That soon. I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Nahum. So we've been in Jonah. We finished Jonah. The next book after Jonah is not Nahum. It's Micah. But if you know where Jonah is, and you should by now, that's the part of your Bible and the minor prophets that folds open because we've been in it for several weeks. After Jonah is Micah, and then after Micah is Nahum. So we're going to spend today looking at the book of Nahum. Now, you may not be familiar with the book of Nahum. In fact, if I said, hey, who can raise their hand and tell me in one sentence what the book of Nahum is about? You might have a hard time doing that. Well, it's really simple, and I hope by the end of today, you'll be able to impress your friends with your knowledge of obscure minor prophets and what their message is about. But more than just having an idea of what Nahum's all about, I hope that we can let the message that Nahum brings really sink into our hearts and minds. Because if we do, it will change us. It will transform the way that we think, the way that we think about God. So today we're going to focus on Nahum, and then next week we're going to start the book of Micah, and we'll lead all the way through the end of the year with Micah. So Nahum, where Nahum fits into history of Israel and in relation to Jonah, Nahum is about 150 years after Jonah. So the spiritual revival that was sparked through Jonah's ministry, do you remember? Actually, can I get a kid? Do you know which city Jonah preached to? Anybody know which city? Right up here. What was it?
Nineveh.
All right. So Jonah went to Nineveh. There was a mighty revival. And then just a little while later, 150 years later, Nahum comes with a message to Nineveh. He doesn't go to Nineveh like Jonah does, but he writes this book that is, here's your one-liner about what Nahum's about, God's judgment against the pagan city and his promised care for God's covenant people. So we're going to read in the book of Nahum today. Our goal is to cover the whole book, but we're not going to comment on every verse. And to start with, we are going to read all of chapter 1. And I think if you study the book of Nahum, you'll realize that Nahum chapter 1 covers the whole message of the book. And chapters 2 and 3 elaborate on certain parts of that. So we're going to seek to do that today as we go through Nahum. So if you've found it, or even if you haven't, just pretend and let's all stand together. And we're going to read Nahum 1. All the way through the end of the chapter. The scripture says, "The oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. A jealous and avenging God is Yahweh. Yahweh is avenging and wrathful. Yahweh is avenging against his adversaries, and he keeps his anger for his enemies. Yahweh is slow to anger and great in power, and Yahweh will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel languish. The blossoms of Lebanon languish. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills melt. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and rocks are torn down by him. Yahweh is good, a strong defense in the day of distress. And he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, He will make a complete destruction of its place and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Whatever you devise against Yahweh, he will make a complete destruction of it. Distress will not rise up twice. Like tangled thorns and like those who are drunken with their drink, they are consumed as stubble, fully dried up. From you has gone forth one who devised evil against Yahweh, a vile counselor. Thus says Yahweh, though they are at full strength, and likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. So now I will break his yoke bar from upon you, and I will break your bands apart. Verse 14, and Yahweh has commanded concerning you, there will no longer be seed from your name. From the house of your gods, I will cut off graven image and molten image. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who proclaims good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feasts, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the vile one pass through you. He is cut off completely. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Lord God, we read the book of Nahum and we get a glimpse of you that we usually do not consider. It is your vengeance, your jealousy, your wrath. Lord, we know that you are good, even as Nahum comments in these verses. You are good and slow to anger. And it is only through your goodness and your patience that we have the opportunity to hear the good news of the gospel, that Jesus died for sinners, and that your wrath can be satisfied by Christ on our behalf, so we can be forgiven and accepted by you. And God, we praise you. We praise you for your wonderful salvation, but we ask today that you would help us to see your wrath and vengeance and jealousy and understand those things. And allow the way you reveal yourself in Scripture to have its full effect on our hearts and minds. Lord, you are holy and righteous. You always do good. You always do right. And there is a place in goodness and patience for justice. Your goodness demands your justice. God, we pray you'd help us to not overlook this, but to allow it to sink into our hearts. Lord, I pray that if there's someone here that has never been born again, that they would see the danger that they are in to stand before a holy and a righteous God who will do justice. Lord, all of us would tremble to be in that position. But we have found in you our refuge. In Christ is the one we have found this refuge. Christ, who is our Savior, who rescues us by taking your wrath in our place. So God, we pray for those that have not understood the gospel, that today they would tremble in their hearts and cling to Christ as their Savior. Father, we pray that you would bless us as we look at your word. Teach us from the oldest to the youngest, Lord. May we consider you and respond appropriately. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. What happens when God's patience ends? If you were paying attention as we started reading Nahum, you were struck by the description of God. Look back in verse number 2 again. It says, a jealous and avenging God is Yahweh. Yahweh is avenging and wrathful and is avenging against his adversaries. He keeps his anger for his enemies. This is a description of the Lord that is shocking. This is a description of the Lord that is shocking only because it goes so counter to the way the world thinks of God. That he is perhaps distant and unconcerned. Well, that's the opposite of being vengeful. Or that he is just the nice old man that will pat you on the head and lead you into heaven so you can enjoy good stuff when this life is over. This is a picture of God that is not unique to Nahum, and it is one that we need to see. Does God ever make you uncomfortable? I mean, reading a passage like this, it might make you uncomfortable. To think about God coming in vengeance, the way that is described here and the way Scripture speaks of judgment to come and a place of eternal fire and torment. Those are very troubling thoughts, very difficult things to try to wrap your mind around. God clearly reveals that he does bring vengeance, he does bring justice, and there is a penalty for sin. Sometimes, though, God makes us uncomfortable, not because of what we read that he's going to do, but we get uncomfortable with God because of what he does not seem to do. Why doesn't he fix the things that are wrong in the world? Have you ever asked some form of that question? Why did God allow this to happen? How could God allow this person to be so evil and do these wicked things and get away with it? Sometimes that makes us uncomfortable with God. Like, what's going on? Why don't you do something? In some ways, the story we just finished on Sunday morning, Jonah, reflected that perspective. Jonah wanted the people of Nineveh to be punished for their evil. He wanted them to experience God's judgment. But even as God is a judge against sin, in this passage, it says in verse 3, Yahweh is slow to anger. He's patient. And what the Lord wanted Jonah to do was to preach a message of judgment so the people would repent and then escape that judgment and experience mercy. The Lord was pouring out his grace on Nineveh. But now 150 years have passed, and God is not letting Nineveh off the hook. You may say, well, wait a minute, 150 years have passed. All the people that did that stuff before, they got off the hook because they escaped it. First of all, those people received mercy for repenting. God forgave them. But the sins of Nineveh, the sins of the Assyrian Empire, they would not go unnoticed. And we can't forget that though for us, when this life is over, our thoughts of this world and what's going on, it ends. We think that if people live out their days in peace, they will not experience, or they have not experienced God's judgment on their sins. But we know better than that. Just because someone is living in evil and getting away with it, they are not getting away with it. Because there is more than just what we can see. There is a day of reckoning with a holy and a righteous God. God will show mercy when he wants to show mercy. But Nahum here gets to be, in many ways, the prophet that Jonah wanted to be. Because Nahum announces judgment on Nineveh, and it will be about 60 years later, Nineveh will fall. Or I'm sorry, not even 60 years later. It will be about 30 or so years later, Nineveh will fall. Nahum is a message of God's judgment but it's a message of God's judgment because God is taking care of his people. So sometimes we're uncomfortable with God. Why does he act like that? And then we're uncomfortable. Why doesn't he act like that? Well, he is going to punish evil. And that's one thing that comes across very clear in Nahum's message. So I've got three main points to the sermon because that's what we do. All right. The first one is that Yahweh, the Lord, has no rival. There is no one to rival him. That comes across over and over in this passage. He describes himself as a jealous and avenging God. A jealous God. He's jealous because there is no one like him. Now, when we think about jealousy, that's usually something we want to avoid, right? Don't be jealous of them just because they're successful. Don't be jealous of that other person. Be content with what you've got. We're jealous when someone else has something we want. We covet something, so we're jealous about it. But the Lord has no one that has what he cannot have. Does that make sense? No one can be more successful than the Lord is. No one can be more powerful than the Lord is. No one can be greater than he is. But people can try to take what only belongs to him. And when people try to rob what belongs to God and claim it for themselves, God is jealous, not over what he doesn't have, but he's jealous over what he does have. This is my glory. These are my people. Just like a husband might be jealous over his wife, that he's protecting her, he's guarding her, he's keeping her. He's watching over her. We're jealous for our children in the sense that we are watching over them. Jealousy becomes a virtue if it's cherishing something we have and wanting to protect it. So when God is a jealous God, an avenging God here, don't picture in your mind someone who's just flying off the handle in a rage that somebody got some attention he didn't get, and so now he's out to get them. That is not the God of the Bible. But God is holy and righteous, jealous, zealous for his own God made everything and he owns everything. So he is envious of no one, but he is jealous since he's the only true God over his name and his glory. And he reveals himself here to Nahum, to the people of Israel, as a God who is jealous and avenging. This is something that comes up over and over in Deuteronomy 32. The Lord says this about those who are going against his law and rebelling against him. He says, "It is mine to avenge," Deuteronomy 32, 35. "I will repay. I will take vengeance on my adversaries and repay those who hate me," Deuteronomy 32, 41. This is what the Lord's people even prayed that God would do in Psalm 94, 1. "O Lord, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth." They're praying for God to judge their enemies. God has no rival. There is no one like him, and no one can stop him. The way it's described here in Nahum is that when God determines to show judgment, there's no escape. And verse number 3, it says, "Yahweh is slow to anger and great in power, but Yahweh will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." His judgment may be slow, but it is steady. It is determined. It is furious. In the end of verse 3, it says, "In a whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. His power is shown in creation." In verse 4, he rebukes the sea and he makes it dry. So his power has no rivals. Who else can do that? Who else can stop the seas from raging? Who else can stop the storm in its path? Who else can speak the world into existence? The Lord has no rival. He will judge when he is ready. God's anger is very real, but it's very different than ours. Our anger can be selfish and often is out of control. It loses a grasp of what we should be doing, right? That's why when we get angry, we use expressions like, I just blew up. Like it just, everything went out of control. It just went chaotic. Or I really flew off the handle. Or things are out of control and chaotic. Listen, God is not like that. God is not just sitting up in heaven until he can't stand it anymore. I heard a Christian comedian talk about moms and talk about moms, how they put up with so much and then they just reach their limit. All right, it's like things are going up and up and up and up, and then mom is about to blow. And kids who are paying attention can sense this. Like there's a little blinking light and it's starting to blink faster and faster and faster. And it is time to run for cover because it's about to get messy in here. Now, God's anger is not like that. He's not just like sitting around until he can't handle it anymore. And he's got to go thump some people for how they're behaving. It's deliberate. It's not out of control. It's absolutely in control. It says in verse 5 that mountains quake because of him, and the hills melt. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. God's power is irresistible. It's tempered by his patience, but it's executed in his judgment. Look at verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? Who? If the mountains quake and the hills melt, how will you stand up to God? It is truly a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And Nahum just lays all that out right at the start. This is who our God is. He is unstoppable. He has no rivals, and those who seek to rival him, he will judge. He may be patient. He may delay. He may wait. The wicked may feel like they are getting away with it, but they will not. Who can stand before his indignation? Think about your own sin. If you were to stand before God, would you be guilty? We'd be guilty. From the youngest kid who's in here to the oldest. Guilty before God. How could we stand before him? Well, verse 7 really shifts in a dramatic way. We're leading to all of God's judgment. And then we've got a statement, Yahweh is good. A strong defense in the day of distress. And he knows those who take refuge in him. Verse 7 and 8 are really the heart of Nahum. What it's all about. We've got a good God who is a defense for his people. And then in verse 8, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete destruction of its place, the place of wickedness, and will pursue his enemies into darkness. God has no rivals in his justice, in his power, or in his goodness. His goodness is towards his people. It's effective. Our God is patient, but he's punishing. I almost entitled this sermon an uncomfortable sermon on sin and God, because a holy and righteous God against wickedness, it's uncomfortable. But what makes us uncomfortable really should be our comfort. What makes us uncomfortable is that God punishes sin, but God uses that very truth to comfort his people through the message of the book of Nahum. Israel had been attacked by Assyria. Their capital had been sacked. Their nation had been destroyed and carried into captivity. And now the nation of Assyria is threatening Judah, the southern kingdom. And the Assyrians are known for their great wickedness. There's a whole host of things they would do that I'm afraid to say in front of kids today. They're horrific. They were well known for terrorizing the people that they conquered and doing all sorts of things as a public display of their evil and of their power. And so these were the Ninevites who were coming against them. And in response to that, the Lord says, I am the one who can stop the greatest army on earth. The most powerful enemy you've faced to date, Israel, I am way stronger than them. And I am determined to punish them. I am determined to be a refuge for my people. I am determined to watch over you and guard you and protect you and keep you safe from people who would do wrong to you. The very fact that God judges sin is the comfort of his people. But it is, and it should be, the terror of those who are not his people. So the key question really for everyone is, how do I know I'm one of his people and not one of the people that all of this judgment is directed against? Well, we will certainly try to answer that, but the answer is, are you in Christ? Have you turned to Jesus? He is the Savior. But Yahweh has no rivals. That's very clear in chapter 1. Look at verse number 9. Whatever you defies against Yahweh, he will make a complete destruction of it. Distress will not rise up twice. Sometimes when you're watching a movie and the good guys are attacking the bad guys, it seems like the good guys win, but then they didn't really win, and the bad guy's still got some strength, and he rises up again, and that's maybe the next season of the show or the next movie, or sometimes multiple times within a movie. It's like the bad guy has more life. God says here in verse 8, this distress, or verse 9, this distress is not going to rise up twice, right? When I come and they are under distress, they're not going to be under distress twice, because it's going to be over after the first time. There's no second chance. There's no last battle. It will be finished. God is unstoppable in his plans. He describes them throughout the rest of chapter 1. Even though, look at verse 12, even though they're at full strength and many, he's like, I don't care how many are in your army. I don't care how strong they are. I don't care what their plans are. They will be wiped out by my judgment. How foolish for people to think they can live however they want and it's going to be okay. How foolish to think that we can just live rejecting God and going our own way, picking and choosing things we like about God, don't like about God, and we do our own thing and think that it will be okay. The Lord has no rival. And what he's making clear here, and then all through chapter 2 and 3, is that wickedness has no refuge. The Lord has no rival, and wickedness has no refuge. Nineveh is going to fall. Chapter 2, the one who scatters has come up against you. And he tells them, guard the fortification, watch the road, strengthen your loins. Hey, get ready, boys, I'm coming. For Yahweh, verse 2 says, will restore the majesty of Jacob. Here's his cause for why he's judging them. It's because he's keeping his promises to his people. Like the majesty of Israel, God is coming. Verse 3, it describes these armies of Nineveh the armies of those attacking Nineveh with their shields of the mighty men and how they're all dressed up and they're coming. God is going to destroy Nineveh really through two ways. One is through the overflowing of a river, and the second is through the onslaught of the Babylonian warriors. And they're described in verses 3 and 4. They are running in. Look at verse 6 of chapter 2. It says, the gates of the rivers are opened, and the palace is melted away. Back in verse 8 of chapter 1, he said it would be with an overwhelming flood. And from what historians tell us, that is how the city of Nineveh did fall. In 612 BC, the Medes and the Babylonians united to attack Nineveh, and the Lord used them to judge this evil city. And this chapter describes the invaders appearing in the first four verses, and then the city being captured. The river, the Tigris River, or the Kozer River is a tributary of the Tigris, flowed through the city. And what the invaders did is they dammed up the river and then they let it go so that this overwhelming flood hit the wall and broke a hole in it. And the armies went in and defeated them. They carried them off into captivity. Look at verse 10 of chapter 2. She is emptied, speaking of Nineveh. Yea, she is emptied out and eviscerated. Hearts are melting and knees knocking. Man, that's a vivid description, isn't it? Hearts are melting. Also, anguish is in all their faces, and all their faces turn pale. Verse 11 through 13, these captives are taunted. On behalf of God, the prophet says, where is the den of the lions? The image of the lion was something that was often used by the Assyrians in their art, in their architecture. If you visit a large museum that has a display of things from Assyria, you're going to see lions there. And so it was often used to talk about their leaders as mighty lions. And so Nahum says, hey, where's your den of lions now? I don't hear them roaring. What are they? Because those enemies, compared to God's judgment, they were nothing. They had nothing to say, nowhere to go. Verse 13 of chapter 2, he says, behold, I am against you, declares Yahweh of hosts. I will burn up her chariots in smoke, and a sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the land, and no longer will the voice of your messengers be heard. Wickedness has no refuge. Their time was up. The end had come. They'd be left with no weapons, no soldiers, no leaders, no victories. The city of Nineveh fell, and what remained of the Assyrians fled to the west, and they eventually met up with the Egyptians who were trying to help them, and they were all crushingly defeated by the Babylonians at a famous battle in history, the Battle of Carchemish. The Assyrian Empire would be no more, and nothing left. The Babylonians would conquer it. Why Nineveh would fall is really the subject of chapter 3. But look at the last verse of chapter 2 again with me, verse 13. Behold, I am against you. If the God of all might is against you, it's terrifying. I mean, we get afraid when we feel like someone more powerful than us or dangerous to us wants to harm us. We get afraid of all sorts of things that we think might hurt us. And yet the reality is, if we are not in a right relationship with God, the Lord is also against us. And if you were in a place of danger, if there was someone coming to get you, you would do all in your power to escape. But standing before a holy God, there's nothing that you can do. I mean, the Assyrians might have had their armies and their walls and their watchmen. We sometimes do other things when we don't understand really what the gospel's about. We think, well, I know I've done bad things and I'm going to be in trouble for that. I'll just do some good things. Right? I'll try to do more good than I've done wrong. This is often what people do. Right? They feel bad for what they've done, so they try and make up for it. Try and do better. You know, standing before a holy God, those things won't matter. You will not escape his judgment by trying to do good things. And that's because his judgment is not coming upon good things. His judgment is coming upon sinful things, the wrong things that you've done. And no matter what you could do, if you could stop sinning today and never sin another time in your entire life, you'd still be guilty standing before God. You know, it's like the person who gets caught for some crime, and maybe it's robbery, and they appear in court and they say, "But Judge, I know I robbed then, but I haven't robbed since then. I haven't stolen anything since that time. I've made up for it." That's not how it works, is it? I don't know how the justice system works, not how it's supposed to work, right? When you break the law, there's a penalty, and it doesn't matter what good you've done besides the wrong. It matters what wrong you've done. That's what you're prosecuted for. So if you could stop sinning forever, that would not change God's judgment against you. Because you don't need to be a better person. You need salvation. You need forgiveness. You need God to wash your sins away. And certainly that doesn't mean you can just do whatever you want and not worry about it. No, if you do whatever you want, there will be a day when God will judge. But salvation comes when we realize there is no refuge for our sins except Jesus. Only Jesus can rescue. It's not something I can do. You may remember what Jonah said in Jonah 2 and verse number 9. He said, "I will sacrifice to you," speaking to God, "with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I vowed I will pay. Salvation is from Yahweh." Salvation is from the Lord. It's God's gift. In chapter 3 of Nahum, Nineveh deserved to be judged because of their ruthless bloodshed. Verse 1, "Woe to the city of bloodshed." He describes this in the next couple of verses. And then in verses 4 through 7, he describes all their idolatries. And again in verse 5 says, "I am against you," declares Yahweh of hosts. He is going to disgrace them and destroy them because of their sins. In verse 7, it says, "It will be that all who see you will flee from you and say, 'Nineveh is devastated.' Who will console her? Where will I seek comforters for you?" He will punish them. Their pride and their self-confidence is another reason that is detailed really in verses 8 through 19 of chapter 3. He says, "Are you no better? Or are you better than no Ammon?" Or your translation might say Thebes. That's the better known name for many of us, of a city in Egypt. He says, are you better than them? They had their defenses. They had their strong city, and they have fallen. Ethiopia was her might. Egypt 2, verse 9. Yet verse 10 says, yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. They were defeated. Verse 13, he says, behold, your people are women in your midst. The gates of your land are open wide to your enemies. Fire consumes your gate bars. Now, he's not just mocking them and calling them a bunch of girls here. What he's saying is your mighty warriors are just like women when it comes to battle. Now, I know we've got women in battle in the military today, but the point is that men are generally, normally, physically stronger and taller. And here he's saying, your army is weak before me. It's not going to stand a chance. So verse 18, he says, your shepherds are sleeping, O king of Assyria. The ones who are watching out, your mighty ones are lying down. Your people are scattered. There was no one to regather them. There is no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. All who hear the report about you will clap their hands over you. God has determined to bring judgment on them. They will be a scattered flock. Sin, listen, sin will be punished. God will judge sin. His wrath is both present and future. Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. His wrath is revealed, and then it's also coming. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. God's judgment on sin is settled. It's sure. There is no escape. So if you want to understand what Nahum's about, it's revealing this very sobering truth. That God will absolutely, totally, finally punish sin, and there will be no escape. But he is, back in Nahum 1, verse 8, verse 7, he is a strong defense in the day of distress, and he knows those who take refuge in him. Only Jesus can rescue you from God's judgment. This is a message that unbelievers need to hear. This is a message that people who have not yet realized that they will stand before a holy God, they need to understand. This is for every person. Hebrews 9:24 says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Everyone will face death, and just as certain as they will face death, they will face judgment before God. Unbelievers need to hear that and be warned. They need to be warned while there's time for them to repent. You may need to hear this morning. You may have been in church and been here regularly, and you still may need to hear this. Because you haven't come to Jesus for your refuge. You're trying to be good enough. You're trying to think, if I come to church, if I serve, if I pray, if I do things, I'll escape from my sins. I'll do better than what bad I've done, and it'll be okay. There's no escape that way. The only escape is Jesus. You cannot save yourself by your goodness. Jesus can save you. Believers, we need to hear this message. We need to hear the message that God judges, because it is a comfort when we're mistreated. Not that we want anyone who says a bad word to us to get like torched, but when evil things happen, like were happening to Israel. I mean, their nation was invaded. Their families were slaughtered before their eyes. They were dragged off into captivity. All sorts of horrific evils were done. It's a comfort to know that God would not let that go unpunished, that those wicked ones would have to reckon with God. So it's a comfort, but it's also a challenge to us. Because everybody you know will stand before a holy God. Everybody you see when you go out of church today, everybody you see at the store, everybody sitting at the tables around you at restaurants, the neighbors that you see as you're pulling up into where you live, everybody you see will stand before a holy and a righteous God. And no matter how different we all may be than one another, the reality is everybody fits into two groups. We are either those people that will be under God's wrath, or we're those people that will be safe in Him as our refuge. That's really it. That's the only two categories everybody fits into. They are either going to face God's judgment forever, or they're going to find refuge in Jesus. I think I forget that. I get focused on all the things that are going on around me and things I've got to do. And I forget that people are eternal souls and they will spend eternity somewhere. And the only way they can escape judgment is to find that refuge. So I need to be, as a believer, I need to be aware of that. That needs to sink into my heart so that when I look at people, I'm thinking about more than what's going on. I'm thinking about how can I say something or do something that would help them to think about God, that would help them to know Jesus. What is it that I can do? If you're troubled by God's wrath on sin, then be busy at trying to tell people about the way to escape that judgment. It's through Jesus. Jesus took God's wrath. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Christ died for sinners. See, we don't get to heaven because we're good enough or we did more good than bad. We get to heaven because the penalty is paid by someone else. That's Jesus. Jesus takes the wrath that I deserve and he absorbs it. He pays for my sins. So I can go to heaven, not because I'm good, but because I'm forgiven. This is the good news of the gospel. This doesn't just happen automatically, though. You need to see your sin. You need to see the Savior, and you need to trust in Him. John 3:36 says this. I love the way it just puts it in two clear categories. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. There's the first one. Believe in the Son, you get eternal life. And then the second one is this. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, God was patient with Nineveh. But when we get to Nahum, his patience is running out. What happens when God's patience runs out? Wickedness has no refuge. That's what happens. Judgment comes. Don't let God's patience run out on turning to Him. If you feel your sin, run to Jesus. Run to Him. Say, what do I do? Right where you're sitting in your heart, you can talk to God. You can go outside and fall down on your face in prayer. You can cry out to him where you're at to flee to God for refuge. Whosoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He who believes on the Son has eternal life. He will rescue. He will save. Because the Lord is good, a strong defense in the day of distress, and he knows those who take refuge in him. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer today. Oh Lord, we are grateful to see that you are good and that you are slow to anger, because we all come confessing, God, that we are guilty. We have sinned against you. We have sinned against even things we know to be right, and we have done wrong. We've sinned against our conscience. We've sinned against those around us. Who can stand before your indignation? Lord, none of us can. We come not as righteous, but as guilty. But we come today as your people in the name of Jesus, who has laid down his life, the just for the unjust. And we rejoice, God, that in your amazing mercy, where we had no refuge, you have provided one. Where we could do nothing to save ourselves, you have provided salvation in Jesus. Oh God, we praise you. Your words of promise comfort us, that he who believes in the Son has eternal life, that whoever believes in Jesus will not perish, that whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. These promises give us great confidence that though we are guilty and we know that we could not stand before you, we have a substitute. Jesus has stood in our place. He has taken the punishment we deserve so that we might be forgiven. We might be given the righteousness that we could not do on our own. We're given it as a free gift from you. Lord, we do not understand why you show such mercy, why you have provided such salvation, but we praise you for it. God, we also confess that we forget the mercy we've received. So we ask you to help us, Lord. Help us to think about it. Help us to rejoice in the goodness that's been shown to us through Christ. And Lord, we also confess that we have easily forget that people around us are either under your wrath or are safe in Christ. They're either lost or found by you. God, we pray that you would help us to look for opportunities to speak up, to not be reluctant messengers like Jonah, but to be eager to tell others the good news that yes, God is holy and he will judge sin, but he is also good and slow to anger and patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Lord, we pray you might use us to spread the good news of the gospel, that more might come to find their hope in you and be safe and be with you forever. Oh God, we pray that you'd give us boldness and that you'd give us fruit as we proclaim the good news of the gospel. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.